I once had a friend who was sharing the gospel with, and I was trying to make the point that we all are in need and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he made the point to me. He said, "Bruce, my problem has never been that I didn't think I was bad. He says, my problem has always been that I don't think God could accept me." Have you ever had that thought? One of the things that I've learned over time, not just with someone who perhaps is not familiar with Jesus and the stories of the Bible, but even someone who has been in a church for a long time, often struggles with believing that God really loves them. And what I mean by that is not in theory, not that theoretically they know that God loves them, but a struggle to experience that love. Charles Haraj writes thusly, he says, "The great difficulty with many Christians is that they cannot persuade themselves that Christ or God loves them. And the reason why they cannot feel confident of the love of God is that they know that they do not deserve His love. On the contrary, they're in the highest degree unlovely. How can an infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin, who are proud, selfish, discontented, ungrateful, disobedient? This indeed is hard to believe." Have you ever struggled with that? I think oftentimes we struggle with that truth that God can really love me and not merely tolerate me because we live with me. Because we know that we're often discontent. We know that we're often selfish. We might say, "I know that I'm often ungrateful. I know that I'm often full of lust. I know that I'm often angry. I know that I'm often gluttonous. I know that I'm often lazy. I know that God has commanded me not to be like this, so I'm unlovely. How could God love someone like me?" The truth of the matter is, that's not just some people's problems. I think it's everyone's problem. And the world has an answer. And in Melody Beattie's book, Codependent No More, she gives an answer in chapter 11. And the title of chapter 11 is, "Have a Love Affair with Yourself." She writes, "Low self-worth can sneak up on us anytime we let it. Actually, it doesn't matter when we began torturing ourselves. We must stop now, right now. We can give ourselves a big emotional and mental hug." So let's do that right now. Give yourself a big emotional and mental hug. Do you feel better? "We are okay," she writes. "It's wonderful to be who we are. Our thoughts are okay. Our feelings are appropriate. We're right where we're supposed to be today, this moment. There is nothing wrong with us. There is nothing fundamentally wrong with us. If we've done wrong things," she writes, "that's okay. We were doing the best we could. And all our codependency, with all our controlling, rescuing, and assorted character defects, we are okay. We are exactly as we are meant to be." Now, I appreciate the motivation perhaps behind that, to try to help people, to say it's okay. But if we're honest with ourselves and with those times when we've experienced our own consciences, we've known that we've failed and we've done it repeatedly, and our conscience testifies against us. The question is this morning, how can we experience the security and the reality of God's love even when we continually fall short of what He commands us to do? And there's an answer. And the answer is this. It's found in God's person. And today I want to talk about how we can view our circumstances and our lives through gospel lenses. That we can be free from that sense of just being tolerated and experiencing God's love. But to do that, we're going to need to look at how God sees you in your failure and how God sees me in your failure, that you might marvel at who God is rather than how you failed. And so this morning I've entitled this message, Beloved or Tolerated, and we're going to look at a familiar passage in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. And if you'd stand, I want to read it together. But before I read it, I want to pray. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are a God who sees in ways we do not. And I pray that you would help us to see the way you do this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters to leave this place marveling at you, amazed at your kindness, and compassion, and grace. And Lord, that they would be equipped in the gospel to not only know with their heads that they're loved, but to experience in the reality that they're yours and that they're cherished. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read together John chapter 8. We'll start with verse 2 and go through verse 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All of the people came to him, speaking of Jesus, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? So imagine just for a moment, here's this woman, been caught in the act somehow by witnesses. She's been dragged into temple here, thrown into the midst of Jesus, gathered around publicly with many people gathered around him. And they've said, Teacher, this woman right here with everyone watching is an adulterer. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say we should do? Now, if you've ever sat on a jury and you've been asked to be a part of a trial where it's a murder trial, you as 12 people had to decide whether that person was innocent or guilty. And if you decided they were guilty and if you were in certain states, you had to decide whether or not they were to be put to death or not. It's a sobering, sobering task. That's what's happening here. Jesus, should we put her to death or not? And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, it's interesting because the law would require whoever was testifying against the person, bringing a charge against the person, they had to be the first to throw a stone. So if you accused someone of something treacherous or heinous, you had to be ready. Not only you couldn't just write it on a blog, you had to be willing to stand up there and throw the stone at the person. And you had to be willing, if it went to the authorities and they weighed it and they found out you were lying, that stone wouldn't be hurled at them. It would be coming back your way. And so a very serious and sobering instance here. But Jesus says, Let him who is without sin among you
be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." You may be seated. This morning I want to talk about a gospel setup, a gospel solution, a gospel, a superior gospel, and a gospel motivation. But notice this gospel setup here. The religious leaders are looking for a way to trip up Jesus, trying to find something he said on Twitter, trying to find some incriminating video on Facebook, trying to find some contradiction or something he spoke that was inappropriate, because all these people were following him and they were taking away from the religious leaders. He was upsetting the entire institution of religion in Israel. And they hated him for it. And they would do anything to trap him, to trick him, to make him look foolish. They knew that in this situation, perhaps this woman was caught the night before because it was very early in the morning. And perhaps she was sent to the authorities, and perhaps they got together and thought, I know what we can do. Why don't we take this woman? And why don't we bring her, therefore, to Jesus, and let's see what he'll say. Let's see if he'll do what the law of our day says. And if he doesn't, we can accuse him of being a lawbreaker. But if he does, we can accuse him of not being very compassionate, not being very loving to this person who's found themselves in this terrible situation. And so they got him. Any answer that he gives, anything that he does, they're going to be able to destroy his reputation, ruin his following, and perhaps regain their grip on power and authority. But I want you to notice something here in this story. Notice the religious leaders, they bring forth the woman caught in adultery, but the guilty man is nowhere to be found. And the question has to be, why is that? In the law that they're quoting, Leviticus 20:10, it does say, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer, notice, and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So what's the conclusion? We can only draw this, that they really don't care about the law. They really don't care about God being glorified and that people obeying and doing the right thing and thus being a righteous nation. They could care less about that. Notice that the man is not even present. But they happen to know of this affair. They ignore the trespassing man, and they're willing to have the erring woman executed. We know this because verse 6 says, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Here's what's so glorious about this situation. This woman is in a terrible situation where these men have thrown her into this crowd, thrown her really into a death ring. But little did they know that they've thrown her into a gospel ring, because there in the center of that crowd stands the center of the gospel himself, Jesus Christ. Imagine this shameful state at the moment this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Imagine what she must have been thinking. Imagine what it would be like to be paraded and probably pushed and shoved along the streets of Jerusalem until you get to the place where Jesus is and then hurled to the ground there in front of everyone. Imagine the shame and the guilt. Imagine the emotions of those around her and what they thought of this woman. Imagine what they thought But they thought about her reputation. And when especially they heard that she was a guilty adulteress. These are real situations even in our world today. And the picture behind me, I think we have a picture. This is actually a picture of a real woman who was set to be stoned to death. In Afghanistan in 2013, they finally outlawed this heinous way to execute people. But you would be, as a woman, if you were found guilty of adultery, you would actually be buried up to your neck. And those stones that would be there, that would be part of the law, that they had to provide stones so that other people could come and pick them up and actually stone someone to death. Imagine the shame. Imagine the fear. Imagine what it would be like to be someone who's guilty and deserves consequences. Imagine what it would be like to be this woman whose private sin has now become public. Imagine just for a moment your most private sin. The one that perhaps you haven't shared with others, or the one perhaps that's been dogging you for a number of years, or the one perhaps that is most embarrassing to you. Imagine that that private sin all of a sudden becomes public. And everyone, all your peers, all those around you, can see your heart for what it really is. So these religious leaders crowd around Jesus and they're poking at him. So what do you say? What do you say, Jesus? Verse 5. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Give us your wisdom, teacher. Tell us what to do with this guilty woman. Verse 6 says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. It's been said that we don't know if this is true or not, but perhaps the omniscient God form of a man, Jesus Christ, began to write down private sins publicly of those who were gathered around. The one who would know the hearts and know the secrets of even those who claimed to be religious, perhaps he began to write their sins in the ground. They were pointing the finger at the woman. But Jesus turns the table on them and gives a shocking answer. And he begins to show them that the law not only points its finger at that woman, but the law that they're holding up also points its finger at them. Romans 3:10 says, as it's written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Even for that individual who would say, I've lived basically a good life and I haven't done the big sins. Scripture would say this, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And in that moment, as Jesus stands up and he says to the crowd, let him who has no sin cast the first stone, they began to feel the weight of the reality of their own secret hearts. At that moment, they felt the same thing you and I feel. The same thing the woman caught in adultery felt. They were guilty and they fell short and they knew it. So they dropped their stones. Notice it's the older ones who dropped their stones first. Old age has taught them that they're not as good as they once thought. Perhaps becoming closer to that time when they would meet their Maker, they realized they weren't fooling anyone. That they too were guilty. Verse 9 says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him.
What do you say, Jesus? What do you say, Jesus? What do you say, Jesus, about this woman? Now Jesus asks a question to the woman. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And what it must have been like for that woman at that moment, for her to look around, knowing that she's guilty, knowing that she's caught, knowing that she's on the precipice of death and being stoned, and saying, no one, Lord. There is no one left. That must have been a glorious feeling. But there's a feeling even more glorious. Even more glorious than that. Because imagine, you're caught in your filthy sin. An adulterer, you're guilty as can be. And you're face down in the presence of the most pure, holy, righteous God who made the universe, who formed you in your mother's womb and forbade you to sin. Imagine you are kneeling right next to the Holy of Holies. God Himself. Completely pure, so pure that He can't even look upon sin. A Father so pure that He had to turn His head away when His Son was being crucified, taking upon Himself the sin of the world. Imagine you're in that proximity and then you hear the voice of that one speak to you. No one, Lord. And then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Can you imagine the weight being lifted? Can you imagine what that'd be? Think of what that's like. Think of what that's like when you are in the midst of that struggling sin. You're in the midst of that awful occurrence. Can you imagine Jesus whispering in your ear? Neither do I condemn you. But Lord, I don't deserve it. Neither do I condemn you. But you don't understand. My child. My daughter. My son. Neither do I condemn you. What freedom. What relief. What security. That voice is the voice of the Savior to every single Christian here. Satan won't tell you that. Your friends won't tell you that. Your parents won't tell you that. But Jesus will. Jesus will. This gospel setup has been given a gospel solution. And the solution is none other than the person with whom she's kneeling next to. You might ask, well, how could he not condemn her when it was clear that the law said she was guilty and had to be put to death? How come if Jesus kept the whole law, how come he didn't keep it this time? That's a good question. In fact, some other religious leaders said the same thing about Jesus when he talked about forgiving sins. They said in Mark chapter 2, speaking of this paralytic that Jesus said who was lowered down in the midst of a roof, in the midst of a crowded living room, all the way out to the front yard with people pressing in to try to get to Jesus to listen to him teach. And there was a paralytic man that was lowered down from the roof. And Jesus talked about his sins being forgiven. And these religious people said this. They said, why does this fellow, speaking of Jesus, talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, this teacher, he can't forgive sins. He's not allowed to do that. That's only God's place to do that. And Jesus said to those religious leaders, why are you thinking these things? Let me ask you a question. Which is easier? to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, because any preacher can do that. Any evangelist can do that. Any teacher can do that. But Jesus says, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth even to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. And right before their very eyes, this man who had been paralyzed all his life stood up, took his mat and walked right through the crowd. And they were in awe. What's the point? The point is, as God, he has the power to forgive sins. Why? Because he was the only one on earth who was perfect. He fulfilled the law in all of its demands. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was qualified to do that because he's the only one, unlike the religious leaders who tossed that woman there in the middle of the circle. Unlike them, he was blameless. He was perfect. And he, as a perfect sacrifice, was willing to take the punishment on the cross for all those who would believe in him. And all of those who would believe in him and surrender to him, he would take their sin. He would take their stoning, if you will. He would take their punishment of not being able to fulfill the law, of breaking it. And he would nail it to the cross and release them. The penalty being paid in full. The punishment taken care of. That's what Jesus did. But not only that, as the great judge, only Jesus can condemn and set free. In Romans 8, we're told, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In other words, who can toss you in front of God and bring a charge and accusation against you and say to you that you cannot go to heaven? You cannot have a relationship with God. Who is it that can bring that charge? Scripture goes on to say, it is God who justifies. The answer is no one. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ, the one who died, who was raised, and who's at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for us. Who is it that has the authority to condemn anyone? Only Jesus. Not your husband. Not your neighbor. Not someone on a blog. Not your boss. No one has the power to condemn you. And here this woman, kneeling next to that one, he said, neither do I condemn you. If God condemns you not, then there is no authority or power that has any inkling of affecting your life. That's why Scripture says this to those who are in Christ, to those who are Christians, to those who have surrendered to God, who have placed their faith in Jesus, and Jesus has taken their sins, and he's given them his perfect record. Scripture says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because all of your sin was already condemned at the cross, past, present, and future. It's already been condemned. It's already been finished. There's no more sin to add on to it. Jesus said himself, it is finished. That's why he can say, neither do I condemn you. The reason is because I was condemned in your place. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, he paid for all of your sins. He took the punishment for all of your sins. And listen to what it says in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. In other words, to take the wrath we deserve, to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus lived that perfect life of devotion, never committing adultery, completely pure, both in his mind and his body, but But he took the sin of adultery to the cross. And he took it for her. And he loved her instead of condemning her. Do you understand? Does that make sense to you? That's what God has done for all of us in Christ. That is the solution. The emotional hug might make you feel a little bit better for a little while. Maybe you could ignore it and get away. But listen, God didn't ignore it. He sent his own son to be pinned to a cross, to make a public spectacle of your private sins, and to do away with them forever. Isn't that glorious news? That's why this gospel is a superior gospel. What would you say to the woman caught in adultery? I think some modern kind of philosophies might say this. Hey, everyone makes mistakes. You know, I know you got caught this time, but you know what? It's okay. Don't worry about it. But the gospel says something different. The gospel gives a glorious Savior where the world simply gives empty promises. One of the things that I asked you at the start and the outset, I said, are you at a place where you would feel like you are loved by God? Or is that something hard for you to get your arms around? Or do you just feel tolerated by God? Not that he doesn't, not that you're not in the family of God, but you're just kind of on the outskirts. Not exactly the black sheep of the family, but kind of just, yeah, you're just there. You're just one of the siblings. I think that's how many of us feel. And so the world's solution is often through psychology. And the thought is, listen, the problem is you don't feel good about yourself. So begin feeling good about yourself. The state of California developed a commission on self-esteem. And their conclusion was this: the lack of self-esteem is central to most personal and social ills plaguing our state and our nation. So in other words, the reason why we don't do well and succeed in life is we don't feel good about ourselves. So what we need to do is point to ourselves, build ourselves up, and somehow feel good about ourselves. And then that will change everything. It's interesting, in a 1989 study of mathematical skill, compared students of 8 different countries. Americans, they rated lowest in competence, which is no surprise. Korean students, they rated the highest. And researchers, though, on this test, they also asked the students to rate how good they were at math. Guess what? The Americans ranked themselves as the highest in self-judged mathematical skill, and the Koreans ranked themselves as lowest. Self-esteem theory predicts only those that feel good about themselves will excel. It's not true. Just ask any American. It's not true. But God gives us a superior gospel, not one that's based on self, not one that's self-deceived. I know you know this story, but I'm a former kind of baseball person, and I love that story about the person who goes in the backyard, his little boy, his mom's looking through the glass, the window, watching him in the backyard. Before he goes out, he says to the mom, "I'm the greatest hitter in all the world." And she goes out and says, okay, that's great, honey. And kind of he walks out and she watches him, and he has a ball in his hand, a little wiffle ball bat. And he throws the wiffle ball up and he's in the back, and he swings and he misses. And she's just watching. Ooh, he missed one. He picks it up, throws it up again. He swings and he misses. Picks it up a third time, and that little boy picks it up and swings and misses a third time. Comes back in, and his mom, thinking he would be dejected, think he'd be discouraged, comes back in and says, "Oh, honey, are you doing okay?" He said, "Yeah, Mom, I just found out I'm the greatest pitcher in all the world because I just struck out the greatest hitter in all the world." Deceived, right?
it's not going to be healthy or good for us just to ignore the problem. But God doesn't ignore the problem. That's why we can be set free. That's why we can know that He loves us with a special love, because He hasn't ignored the problem of our failures and our sins. He's taken the punishment for them. That's why it's so empty for us when we're trying to help someone in this situation to tell them, no, listen, God loves you because you're so wonderful. God loves you because you're so amazing. God loves you because you are so incredibly creative. If you just got your arms around how wonderful you are, then you would know how much God loves you. But what's the problem with that thinking? You're like the boy who just walked out back, who thought he was such a wonderful hitter. And then all of a sudden he what? He failed. And you will too. You'll fail next week. And then the next week. And then the next week. And then what are you going to draw on then? You're going to be back in that same place, struggling to believe that God can love you, because His love is not grounded in who you are, but it's grounded in who He is and what He has done. And that will never, ever, ever fade or spoil or change. God gives us a superior gospel. He created you. You're the product of 23 chromosomes from mom and dad, but He's the one who created DNA. Originated with Adam and Eve, and it was passed down. But He's the one who formed you in your mother's womb. He didn't just wind up things like a clock and just let them happen. He formed your soul. You were formed in my inward parts, the psalmist writes in 139. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You saw my unformed substance in the book. You were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, yet before even one of them came to pass. You were made in His image. He saw you in your failures. He saw you in your weaknesses, as Ezekiel writes. And as for your birth, God speaking to Ezekiel and the nation of Israel, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out in an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. You were thrown into the midst of a crowd as an adulteress. But look what he says. And when I passed by and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Live. I said to you in your blood, live. And now he claims you as his own. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you of Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Imagine God claiming you like that. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says about who God is, that in the midst of your blood, in the midst of your sin, He claims you. Imagine they're going around in that crowd as that woman is thrown down there on her knees. Who is going to stand up and claim her and say that she is mine? No one. No one but Jesus. Where are your accusers, woman? Are there no one here? No one. Neither do I condemn you. Not only does he do that, but he died for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whomever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to verse 17. You probably know that verse, but how about 17? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's why Jesus came, not to condemn, but to save. And so when I heard a number of my friends in speaking about their relationship with God and describing themselves as garbage, I feel like garbage. It broke my heart. How can someone who has been chosen, who has there been helpless, and God has come and rescued them and poured out His blood, rescued you and wallowing in your own blood and poured out His own Son's blood in order to redeem you and make you His and call you His people and allow you to be in relationship with Him. How can someone who's that beloved think that they are just tolerated by God? You see, the solution is not in yourself, because it's true. Someone who's thinking that in some ways is thinking rightly. What they're saying is this: I don't deserve that kind of love. I don't deserve that kind of forgiveness. I don't deserve that kind of affection. You see, if you knew my past and the sexual immorality that I indulged in, if you knew my drug-induced promiscuity, if you knew how I've lied and lied and lied and lived this double life, if you knew how I didn't live up to my father's or my parents' or my teacher's or even my own expectations, if you knew how many times I failed, if you only knew that I had this good reputation, but I've really fallen short. If you only knew. But you see, that's the point of the gospel. Ultimately, you fail God's standard. But the point of the gospel is this: that Jesus met that standard, and He took the punishment as if He didn't meet that standard, and then He gave you His perfect record as if you did meet that standard. Now, Satan will use the law to condemn you, but listen, Jesus uses the law to fulfill it and to redeem you. Jesus has redeemed His people, and therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You see, condemnation comes from the devil. Let me ask you a question. Would you ever call your loved one garbage? Would you? Would you say that to your young daughter? Or your fiancé? Or your good friend? Would you say, "Oh, you're just garbage"? Why in the world would you think God would ever say something like that? I know someone who does. His name's Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who says over and over and whispers time and again, "You're garbage. You're not worthy." But Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." You see, condemnation always comes from the devil for the Christian, and always leads to guilt and death and despair and depression. But if we've done something wrong, God gives conviction. And there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation leads to depression, but conviction, it leads to life. 2 Corinthians 7 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." You see, when God convicts, when we're doing something wrong, it's a sweet conviction. Not as one who hates us or says we're garbage, but as one who's sweet to us and kind. And says, "No, my son, I've got better things for you. Now change. Turn from that." Well, perhaps God can forgive me, you say. But He can never be all in. Not like He is with that person. I can see how He could be all in with that person. But with me, I'm always dragging people down. I'm always disappointing people. I'm a member of this church, but I feel like, you know, I'm just kind of just barely hanging on and just barely tolerated. I'm a dad who has failed in his leadership over and over again. And I wake up every morning with that sense of failure. I'm a mom who constantly gets angry and yells at my little ones if people heard me yell and scream at them. If people only knew how selfish I was. God cannot be all in with me. I'll take just a little bit of affection. It's good enough for me just to be on the outskirts of heaven. That's all I deserve anyway. Let me read you a passage. A passage that says much about God. John 17:23, as Jesus is praying his last prayer, and he's praying for believers, praying for you, praying for me, and he's praying for unity amongst Christians. And he says this to his Father. He says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, that these Christians may have such a unity that it would be distinct and pronounced, so that the world may know that you sent me. So when people look at these churches and these Christians, they'll see this unity and they'll know that they haven't seen that anywhere else in the reality of their lives. And they'll see this amongst Christians and they'll know that you really sent me. But then he goes on. He says, so that the world may know that you sent me and, listen, loved them, Christians, even as you loved me. Think about this for a moment. Here's what Jesus is saying. Father, your love for me is the same as your love for them. God loves you just as he loves Jesus. He's all in. Why? Because Jesus went all in for you. And Jesus took your sin and he nailed it to the cross and he poured out his love for you and for me. Why in the world would we ever want to turn inward when we can look upward and see and experience that kind of love, that kind of acceptance, that kind of forgiveness? So a question for you this morning. Are you beloved or just tolerated? Be honest with yourself this morning. Are you beloved or just tolerated? The worship team comes forward. I want to read you a quote. And this is the quote. It's by J.I. Packer. And he says this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and the whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Listen, if you're here this morning and you are in Christ, you have the affection of a father's love. You have the affection of a father whom you can cry out, Abba, Father, whom the Spirit himself testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, how does that change things? It changes things dramatically. How do you think that woman felt as she got up and left that day? Do you think she went on to commit adultery? You think she just left from that place and committed adultery again? I don't think so. And it's not because of the shame of the community or even the guilt or even that it was forbidden in the law. I believe that woman got up and had experienced the love and the forgiveness and the affection of God. And it changed the way she lived her life. And when Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you.
Now go and sin no more. That's what God calls us to do. So what do I do, Pastor, if I am sinning yet again? You preach this gospel to yourself again. You remember what Jesus said to his children. Neither do I condemn you. You ask him to forgive you. You marvel at what he's done, that he would forgive you yet another time. He would embrace you. He would not withhold his affection from you. And you quote those scriptures and you store them up in your heart and you preach them to yourself. And when the crowd and the religious leaders and all around you are saying, what should we do with this one? What should we do with this one? What should we do with this one? You remember what Jesus said. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Complete game changer. Because now this woman, I believe, is going to live a different life. But this life is based on a relationship with Christ. And a life that's based on the love and affection, forgiveness that she has felt from God. And now the life she lives out of gratitude, not out of duty, not out of having to obey the law, not out of guilt. How about you this morning? Beloved, or just tolerated?